You will please take your Bibles and open to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We are almost done with this book. Daniel chapter 11. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians that they're not in the tribulation period. And he assures them that the great tribulation cannot occur while the church is still in the world. Apparently someone, or maybe even some group, had come through Thessalonica. They were spreading this false teaching. And so Paul wrote to them to set the record straight. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he said this, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, whoso opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So Paul said that before that great time of God's judgment upon the world comes, there's going to be two specific events that are going to happen prior to that. Verses 6 and 7, first of all, of this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, tells us that there is going to be one who is going to be taken out of the way. There's going to be something that is going to be taken out of the way that is preventing someone else from actually coming on the scene. And as you may recall from our study in the past, that verses 6 and 7 is referring to, well, I'll take one of two answers, but it's referring, who would you think they're referring to? The Holy Spirit or the church? But I believe it's the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's not around, the church isn't going to be around. And so the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. If the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, then the church will be taken out of the way also. And we refer to this event as the rapture. We have seen it explained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. So before the great tribulation, the Holy Spirit, all those who are saved will be taken up from this world. They're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. That could happen at any time. Well, the second event after the rapture, after we are gone, is seen in verses 3 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where at the end of chapter 3 it says, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," verse 8, "and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So the man of sin, the son of perdition, must be revealed before the great tribulation is going to come. Now, last week, we were looking at a wicked king. Does anybody remember his name? Really wicked. It was Antiochus. That was his first name. Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And really, if you were to look up Antiochus Epiphanes in history books, as far as the world is concerned, he was not a very significant king with regard to other historical figures at the time. But because he was used of God to really scourge God's people, Israel, he becomes significant in the light of God's prophecy. He's significant because he is a representation. He is a type. He is the type of a wicked ruler who is going to come in the future that we've already seen. He is called the man of sin. He is called the son of perdition. He is more commonly referred to as whom? The Antichrist. Last week in Daniel chapter 11, we ended in verse 35 of chapter 11. And that verse really closed out the chapter on the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that verse also provides for us a transition. Here we're going to see a transition from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes to, if you look at verse 35, to the time of the end, which is yet for a time appointed, right? It's yet for a time appointed. Now, there's several reasons why we believe that the following verses, right, verse 36 and following, are not referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Historically, as we read through this, you'll see that the descriptions that we see in verses 36 to 45, they can't be fitted into the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. It just doesn't fit. As a matter of fact, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the king of Syria. That means he was the king of the what? The north. So he was the king of the north. But if you were to, as we'll read, you'll see in verse 40, tells us that the king of the north is going to come against this king that we're going to talk about. And so certainly Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't come against himself, right, in war. Certainly he didn't come against himself. Anyway, I think the real clincher is in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, in the first three verses. And those are verses that have not happened yet. These are still yet in the future. And verse 1 actually ties the events of the last 10 verses of chapter 11 with the rest of chapter 12. And all of chapter 12 is still referring to a time that is going to come in the future. And that time is referred to as the Great Tribulation. Now, in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 11, we get a pretty good picture of the makeup of this man in his antagonism, first of all, for all that is supernatural. Look at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So remember Antiochus Epiphanes, you may recall that he was actually devoted to his own gods. As a matter of fact, he tried to get the Jews and everybody else to worship them. Do you remember that? But this man is opposed to anything that is called gods. This man didn't have other gods that he actually worshiped. And we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 where Paul's referring to this man. And he says that this is a man who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Isn't that just what Daniel said about this guy? He exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so his speaking against God, this Antichrist, this king, was also predicted, you may recall, back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, as well as in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. Well, in verse 37, in describing his rejection of anything that was supernatural, it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, in your Bible, is the word God capitalized in chapter 11 and verse 37? Does somebody say no? It's not in your Bible? Okay. In my Bible, it is too. But the idea here, in the context, the God of his fathers intimates that the Antichrist will be what nationality? That he will be Jewish, right? He will be Jewish. The Antichrist will be Jewish. But in Daniel chapter 9, I don't know if you remember this, but we determined that the Antichrist was going to be a prince of what kingdom? Do you remember? The Antichrist was going to be a product of one of the four kingdoms. Wasn't the first one? Wasn't the second one? Wasn't the third one? I'll give you a hint. It was the fourth one. Does anybody remember what the fourth one was? Rome. Right. So we saw the Antichrist is going to be a Roman. But here it intimates that he's going to be a Jew. Is it possible that he could be a Roman Jew? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. We'll get to that someday. He wrote, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul was a Jew, and we see that he highlights his pedigree in other places also. But Acts 22 records an incident that you'll remember. You remember the Jews began a riot there because of the Apostle Paul. And the Roman soldiers came and they took the Apostle Paul, and the chief captain commanded him and said that he needed to be examined by scourging. Do you remember that? Well, verses 25 and 26 of Acts 22 record, and as they bound him with chains, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a what? He is a Roman. Paul says in verse 28 of that chapter also that he was born a Roman. And what that means is that probably Paul's father somehow received citizenship. He may have been awarded citizenship at the time. And then Paul inherited that from his father. And so here's Paul. He is a Roman Jew. Now, am I saying that Paul is the Antichrist? No. All right. What I'm saying is it's possible to be a Roman Jew. And many people have said, well, he can't be both. Well, Paul was. And so, you know, I mean, today we hear references of American Jews, Russian Jews, etc. But the Antichrist could, in fact, be of Jewish heritage, but born and raised in the revived Roman Empire, right? And he would still fit all of the other biblical descriptions. But keep in mind, and I thought this was interesting, that the apostate Jews are actually going to worship the Antichrist. There are going to be those that will worship him. And wouldn't they be more likely to worship him and accept him if they found out he was Jewish also? Certainly they would. So Daniel says that he will not regard the God of his fathers. Verse 37 also mentions that he will not regard the desire of women. This, believe it or not, those three words are very difficult for most commentators. This guy is not going to have a desire of women. And does that mean desire for women? Or is it some phrase of desire of women refer to the desires that women have? And there are so many different views about what this is. If you look at the verse, he's talking about things to be worshipped. Right. He's not going to worship the God of his fathers, the God of anybody. And he's not going to have this desire of women. There are Jewish commentators that believe he's actually referring to the desire of Jewish women to be the mother of the Messiah. And so many think that it's just talking about that he doesn't want to have anything to do with the Messiah either. But the fact of the matter is that we really don't know what he's talking about here, just because of the construction of that phrase, desire of women. But the fact is, it's not a good thing, right? It's not something that is going to make his character any better to anybody. But anyway, he will lift himself up above all that anyone would call God. Now, although he's not actually going to acknowledge or regard any supernatural, the fact of the matter is he's going to worship something. You see, folks, nobody can be totally irreligious. You just can't be. Everybody worships something. All right. It may not be a god. Even Satan himself is not irreligious. Those who refuse to worship a personal god, they will honor an impersonal god somehow. Whatever a person holds dear, whatever a person devotes his time, his energy, his money to, that becomes his god. That becomes the thing that he worships. And we see this impersonal god of the Antichrist in verses 38 and 39. But it says, but, right, contrasting the fact in the previous two verses that he'll not regard any god, he'll magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the what? The God of forces. Now here they have the word God capitalized also. You understand that the capitalization in our Bible is not inspired, even in the last section that I was talking about. The capitalization isn't inspired. But here they have, he's talking here, the God of forces. And in the context, what he's talking about are military forces. And what Daniel is saying is that his God is going to be his own force. The thing that he worships, the thing that he's going to put his time and effort and money into will be his military fortifications and his programs. And so with his strange God, his military machine, he is going to be able to advance against even the strongest of nations. He's going to be a very, very powerful king. And nothing is going to be able to hold him back. As the end of verse 39 says, the people who recognize him, the people who give him honor, will be given rewards by him. They'll be given allotments of land that he has conquered. It says, verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now, in verses 40 to 45, what's predicted here is the warfare of the Antichrist. The events that are predicted in these verses occur near the middle of the tribulation. This is where we put these verses with regard to the tribulation period. Somewhere around the middle of the tribulation. But before we even get to that, I think it would be good for us just to go over again and review the events that happened toward the beginning of the tribulation period. You may recall that after the church is raptured, and as we saw in Thessalonians, after the church is raptured and the Antichrist is actually revealed as a world power, he will, at the very beginning of the tribulation, he's going to make a covenant with whom? With Israel. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Animal sacrifices are going to be reinstated. At the very beginning of the tribulation is where the two witnesses will begin their ministry also. Now, at around the midpoint of the tribulation, which is how many years? 3.5 years. Israel is attacked by the nations around her. We see this in verse 40. Look at verse 40 of Daniel 11. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. So here we have the king of the south. Who's the him that he's pushing against? The Antichrist. Okay? They're pushing against the Antichrist. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Who's the king of the north? The king of Syria. Right? So here you have Egypt in the south and Syria in the north, and they're attacking Israel. Because remember, Israel's right in between the both of them, right? And so they're coming down and they're attacking Israel. It says in that they shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, a possible reason for this attack may very well be, as I said before, do you remember what is predominant right now in Jerusalem, where the temple is supposed to be, or where the temple was at one time? The mosque is there now, right? And it is one of two of the most cherished, temples that the Muslims worship at. And so right now it's in the hands of the Muslims, and it's it's very strictly guarded, and so that would have to be torn down before the temple could be rebuilt, right? I mean, before there can be animal sacrifices, then the temple has to be rebuilt. If the temple is going to be rebuilt, then the mosque is going to be come down. Now, that would infuriate all of the Muslim countries around. What is Egypt? Is Egypt Muslim? Yeah. Is Syria Muslim? Yeah. All of those areas around Jerusalem are all Muslim, and they're going to be infuriated. But they would, I'm sure for a time, because of the covenant made with the Antichrist, they were holding off, but it got to be so blatant for them, they could not help it. And so now they attack Israel. So the king of the south, he begins the attack. Again, this would be Egypt and her allies. And then the king of the north is going to come down and pinch Israel from the north. And that would be, again, Syria and her allies. And verse 41 says this, "He shall enter also into the glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." So the Antichrist, who is now the protector of Israel, right? He is going to move into Israel, and he is going to defend it from these attacking armies. But at this point, God intervenes, and I want us to see that. Keep your finger here. Don't lose your place. And jump back to Ezekiel chapter 38. There's a point here where God intervenes on behalf of Israel. And I want you to see that. Ezekiel chapter 38. Beginning of verse 18, it says, "And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So here the Lord intervenes on behalf of his people, and he destroys the invading armies. And so seeing that the enemies of Israel are being destroyed, the Antichrist then picks up and makes a counterattack. But Edom and Moab and Ammon escape that particular attack. But he'll begin to conquer the lands around Israel. Verse 42, jump back to Daniel 11 again. In verse 22, referring to the Antichrist, it says, "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt and of Libyans and of the and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." So here the Antichrist is, as he picks up from where the Lord did all this destruction, he heads south and he conquers Egypt. He conquers several other of the African nations. And all along he's becoming more powerful and he's becoming more wealthy. But while he's conquering in the south, he's going to hear some very disturbing news. Look at verse 44. "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." Now, apparently what is going to happen is that the king of the north, right, from Syria, he had been defeated. He regroups in some way. He makes an alliance with nations of the east, and together they again go in to invade Israel. The Antichrist then makes a quick about face, and in a great fury, we're told here, he races back to Israel to destroy all of the attacking armies. And it's at this time that he decides that he's going to make Jerusalem his permanent headquarters. Verse 45 says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." Whenever you see the phrase glorious, the glorious land, the glorious holy mountain, that's talking about the area around Jerusalem. And yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. So it's at this time, as Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, the book of Revelation actually fills in on the details that verse 45 of Daniel chapter 11 leaves out. This is what happens when the Antichrist gets back to Jerusalem. Somehow, and if you look at verse 45, the last phrase, it says, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Somehow, though, at that point, the Antichrist receives a mortal wound. You remember that? Revelation 13 and verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death." All right, so he's talking about the Antichrist there. And so he enters the realm of the dead. Antichrist actually enters the realm of the dead. He's referred to in Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 and 11, as the beast that was and is not. Do you remember reading through that and seeing that phraseology? He is not in that context because he had been killed. All right, he had been killed. But then he comes back to life. Right. With the help of the false prophet, he comes back to life and he is enabled to come up out of the abyss. As mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, also in Revelation 17, verse 8. But he is going to be raised up from the dead. But instead of coming back from the dead and continuing to be the protector of Israel, right, we're talking about the midpoint of the tribulation, right? This is all happening around the midpoint of the tribulation. Now he comes back instead of being Israel's great deliverer. He will now be Israel's greatest enemy. As Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7 says, he will have, first of all, the two witnesses. And who are the two witnesses talking about? Christ. They're preaching the gospel, right? And the first thing that he's going to do is he's going to have them killed. And then the false prophet who comes on the scene is going to erect an image of the Antichrist. And guess where he plots that thing? Not just anywhere in Jerusalem, but plops it right in the holy place of the temple. And where does God dwell as far as Israelites are concerned? Right in the holy place of the temple. And so this is when the Antichrist is going to stop the animal sacrifices. right? He's going to cause the sacrifices that had begun because of the covenant he made with Israel. He is going to cause them to stop, and he will demand that he is worshipped as God at that time. And this is when he actually breaks his covenant with Israel. And this is when he will begin his 42-month, 1,260 days, which is how many years? 3.5 years. He is going to have his 42-month persecution of Israel. And we actually see that this is summed up in Daniel chapter 9, if you want to turn back a page. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, when we went through this prophecy. But verse 27 kind of sums it up, where it says, "And he shall confirm," this is referring to Antichrist, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," or 7 years, right? "And in the midst of the week," or 3.5 years, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to stop. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon and desolate." Poured upon the desolate. You know, I always get comfort when I read those last three words in that verse. The three words, and they are, "and that determined." Somebody had to determine that, right? Who's the determiner? God is the determiner. We see a similar phrase in verse 36 of chapter 11. You can turn back there. Verse 36 of chapter 11, where he says, for that that is determined shall be done. What that means is even though it's not pleasant to look at, it's not pleasant to read about, it's something that God determined. It's significant in his plan. And ultimately, we can say because God planned it, it's good. It's ultimately good. And but even in the worst time of trouble that the world will ever know, we will see. And hasn't this been the theme throughout the book of Daniel? We will continue to see the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. And that's been the theme that we started with in Daniel chapter 1. Folks, do you believe God is in control here? If the God who prophesied all this and is going to care for all this, will do all this, folks, then do we ever have to worry about what he does in our lives? Not at all. He is sovereign in our lives during good times and during bad times. When we really grasp that idea, then even in the worst trials, we will be able to rest in him. I know that there are many people, even Christians, who are in a constant state of turmoil because of the situation going on in our country. Gas prices are going up. Does that make you nervous? You know, when I was in Italy, I was stationed in Italy many, many years ago in the 70s. And I didn't have a vehicle, but other friends of mine had vehicles, and when they would get gas, they were paying $4, right? We're talking in 1977. They were paying $4, listen, for a liter of gas. How many liters? About how many liters in a gallon? Four, right? So they're paying like $16 a gallon for gas, right? In 77. So if we get up to three, I tell you, when I get gas and I see $3.50, my stomach churns a little bit. Why? Because I'm used to if you go way back, I remember 50, 75 cents a gallon, right? But now it's getting up at 3.50 and we think the end is near. Life will never be the same if I have to pay $3.50, because I have this giant car that has like a 45-gallon tank on it and takes half a paycheck just to fill it up. But my point is that even Christians, we look out, and I don't know if you've ever been startled like I have going into Walmart and seeing shelves absolutely bare. you know, of bread. You go to the milk and all they have is the expensive stuff, right? They don't have the Walmart brand milk. And in your heart, you're like, wow. Immediately you think, wow, this is just like Venezuela. Right? But it's not. This is not anywhere near Venezuela or even any European countries, folks. We are still very, very rich. But my point is that even if we weren't, God is still in control. And we can still rejoice and have confidence in the fact that He is the sovereign. And we can be content in those circumstances because we know that we're resting in His hands. And so the things prophesied in this section aren't pleasant, but we in faith can affirm that they are right because God is just and they will come to pass. And folks, they could come to pass in our lifetime. Now, we won't be a part of it. What we hope comes to pass in our lifetime is that he which now letteth, right, will no longer let. He who is resisting the coming of the Antichrist, he will be taken out of the way, which means we will be taken out of the way in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trump, and we will be caught up in the sky, in the clouds, to be with our Savior. And that's what we have to look forward to. The Word of God is inspired, folks. It's profitable. All of this stuff is profitable for us. We'll probably finish up the book of Daniel, not next week, I don't expect, but the week after that. And I hope that as you consider what we've looked at over the last several, has it been years? Has it been a year?
No.
Close? Okay. No, it doesn't seem like it, right?
No.
I think we just started. So, but anyway, I hope that it has been an encouragement. I hope that we've learned some things from it. We still have a couple more lessons in this, but if nothing else, to really get a grasp on the fact that God is sovereign, that we need not fret about what man can do unto us, that we need not fret what our government might be doing. I don't know if you happened to watch our president's speech at 4 o'clock. I chose not to, but some people did, I'm sure. But my point is, I'm sure that there are some people that listened to that and became agitated or became fearful. We need not fear because God has that man in the place where he wanted him. He is our leader right now. And he is the leader of our country. Our leader is God. And that's where our strength, that's where our confidence ought to be. And so anyway, I hope that thus far it's been profitable. And I look forward to finishing up in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so thankful that as we consider some of these awful things with regard to the Antichrist and the tribulation, that we who believe, Lord, will not go through the wrath of God, will not experience the wrath of God upon unrighteousness, because you have imputed to us the righteousness of your Son. We praise you for the justification and the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation for us. So we'll not experience that, and we're thankful for that. We do have that blessed hope that in the future, Lord, could be the very near future. We believe in the imminent return of our God, that you could haul us off away where we would meet our Savior in the clouds. He has been away preparing a wonderful place for us. And Lord, we look forward to that. In the meantime, I pray that we would take these things to heart, that we would recognize that although we will be taken to a place that is a place of glory, a place of beauty and peace, that those who do not believe will be going to a place of eternal destruction, eternal pain and turmoil and terrors. And I pray, Lord, that while we're on this earth, that we would have a burden for our lost neighbors, friends, family members, that we would have a greater burden to be able to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I look forward to this upcoming year. I pray, Lord, that we would see a great working of your Spirit in our communities, that we would see men and women and children turn to you. I pray that you would use us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would help us as a people at Cornerstone Baptist Church, the people of God, that, Lord, we would turn from our own wicked ways, that we who are called by your name would humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, that you might hear from heaven, that you might hear our prayers, that you might forgive our sins, that you would heal our land. Only you can do that, Father. And I pray that we would see just a portion of that in this upcoming year, that the glory of our God would be manifested in the communities around us. Lord, that we would see that glory right here in our midst, through the preaching, through the teaching, through the fellowship of the people of God, through the service of the people of God. Lord, please awaken us to righteousness, and we'll give you the glory for all that will be done. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.